Last Sunday evening, we dealt with an unpleasant topic. It was kind of maybe theological, as some would say, a little meaty. This morning, we dealt more with an exhortation and reminder to stay busy and work in the Lord and build up the Lord's house. And tonight, we're going to have a lesson on loving one another. Loving one another. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 8 to 10, John said, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." We can never talk too much about the idea that we need to love one another. And I read something somewhere of this preacher. I think he was a denominational preacher, and he written down that love is the 11th commandment. It's like you have the 10 commandments that Moses gave, and then Jesus come along and said, "A new commandment I give unto you." And so that is the 11th commandment. And I disagree with that. I firmly disagree with that. I believe that the Ten Commandments are filled with love. A matter of fact, the Ten Commandments are based upon love. And without love, the Ten Commandments, I submit to you, are impossible or were impossible to keep. Look at Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. In Romans 13, 8 to 10, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." See that? "For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Look at there. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." See that? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Over in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, here in the context, this lawyer has come to Jesus and asked him, testing him, which is the great commandment. And Jesus said in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now watch this, verse 40. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You see that? Without love as a basis, the Ten Commandments could not be kept. Think about it. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him, are you? If you love your neighbor and even love your enemy, you're not going to murder him, right? If you love God, you're not going to place idols before him. You're going to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You see how love provides the incentive for every one of these commands? That's why Jesus said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And Paul said essentially the very same thing. You know, John is often called the apostle of love. And he talks about love all the time and how important love is. And John, tradition tells us, actually was the one apostle who made it into old age. And that even to his death, he continually reminded and commanded brethren to love one another. I think John saw in his life how brethren can sometimes stray away from the love they ought to have from one another. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 10, we already read some things in 1 John 2. In 1 John 3:10, John said, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." Here's how you tell the difference, in other words. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." You don't love your brother, you are not of God. That's what he says here. Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." See that? And he who does not love his brother abides in death. Look at verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. See how loving one another is coupled right in between all, or right beside all these important things. Believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Look down in chapter 4, verse 7 to 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Look at verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I fear that sometimes in local churches, true love for one another becomes lost in ritualistic command-keeping theology. They work hard to be scriptural and sound and theologically correct, which is demanded by God, by the way. But listen, brotherly love is a large part of those commandments and essential to scriptural soundness. If a local church, they may be doing everything else right, have all their teaching in line with the Word of God, all of their practices and command keeping lines right up with the Word of God, but yet they lack that close bond, that loving relationship with one another that they ought to have. They see one another at service times, then they go on, and they're not really even involved in one another's lives. God calls upon us to love one another. And I got to tell you, that's one of the most wonderful things about this church here since we've been here. I tell you, all the ways that the people here are bonded together and do things together and care for one another and call and check on one another and visit one another and take food to one another, it's a wonderful, beautiful thing that we have here. Let's never, ever lose that. Let's nourish that and cherish that and grow that and become even closer to one another. I want to suggest to us this evening that we love one another in the first place when we care for one another. We love one another when we care for one another. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verses 16 to 18. John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's sacrificial love that we have for one another. And this tells us right here that love is something that acts. Agape love is an active love, not just an emotion that we feel in the heart, but it's action on the outside, doing for one another. Here's the ultimate thing to do for another brother or for anyone: lay your life down for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I want to point out here from this statement, John is not telling us here that it's wrong for Christians to tell each other, I love you. Matter of fact, we ought to do that. That's not John's point. John's point is, don't leave it at that. Don't just speak the words, I love you, but express that love with actions. You have needs, you have extra, you have plenty. You see a brother who's in need, and you refuse to offer to help that person or to help that person or to do something about his situation when you have opportunity and the means that God has blessed you with. You don't love your brother, and as a consequence, you don't love God. So we care for one another. I like the illustration, and James is really using this as an illustration. This is not his direct point. He's illustrating a dead faith, a faith without works. But somebody told me years ago, you can't illustrate a truth with a non-truth. And so he said here, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Implied in the question is, can faith alone save him? And verse 15, if a brother and sister, here's the example, if a brother and sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good does that do? You see somebody sitting there, they're starving to death, and you look down and say, may you be filled, and you just walk off. You didn't put any food in their mouth, have you? You haven't put any clothes on their back? You haven't done anything for that person except possibly insulted them. No, love is action. Loving one another. You know, we have a beautiful illustration of this. And sometimes when you're reading through the Bible, you come across these statements and these phrases, and you kind of wonder, well, why was that there? Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. I didn't mean John 8. I'm sorry about that. But I want to turn to Luke chapter 8 and look at verses 1 to 3. In that passage it says, now it came to pass afterward that he went through, Jesus here, Jesus went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And look at verse 2. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities or sicknesses, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Look at that phrase. They provided for him from their substance, or their possessions. They cared for Jesus. He had needs. In one place he said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. A bird has a nest. I don't even have a place to lay my head. He's traveling a lot. He's an itinerant preacher. And these women would minister to his needs. I love that. Showing that how they were caring for the Lord. Over in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul writing there says this, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, this passage is addressing individual Christians, and we ought to be ready and willing to give and to share and to help others, to care for others. So many out there we could care for. There are those who are widows. There are those who are sick. There are those who may be financially strained. And we could have the opportunity and take the initiative to help them. We could just send a card, or we could pay a visit, or make a phone call, or make food and take it over. Any number of ways that we can help people who need help. And let's keep doing that. That's so alive and well here. Let's keep that up. Nourish that. Cherish that. Because that expresses love for one another. We all want to be like God, right? We strive to be like God. We are exhorted in more than one place in the Bible to be like God. Well, caring for one another makes us God-like. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. God cares for us. Let's be like God and care for one another. So, we love one another when we care for one another. Number two, we love one another not only when we care for one another, but when we comfort one another. Now, this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 7 is a very interesting passage. It uses a Greek word several times in this verse, the same root word, Greek word, and then it has different tenses here that it's used, but it's used several times. And he says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. See that word comfort there? The Greek is parakaleo. It literally means to call to one side or to rush to one side to aid and comfort. So the idea of God right beside us, helping us, strengthening us along the way. But read on, it says here, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. You know, some of you may have heard of the idea that the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. There's that Greek word. Translated, the Comforter. Jesus literally sent the Holy Spirit down to the apostles to be by their side and to strengthen them and to lead them and to direct them and to speak through them and during times of trial and tribulation and to reveal God's word to others through them, by their side, working with them. And that's what we do when we comfort another. That word comfort, just go to someone's side. The sick, the bereaved, those who are discouraged. There's always someone who needs comforting. You say, well, I'm not good with words. I really wouldn't know what to say. Listen, sometimes it's just a silent presence can give more comfort than anything else, can it? Just simply being there. I read a story about a little girl who came home from a neighbor's house where her little friend had died. And her dad said, why did you go there? The little girl said, to comfort her mother. And he said, well, what could you do to comfort her? The little girl said, I climbed up in her lap and cried with her. And I guarantee you that's comforting. This little girl, she didn't know what to say, what to do. She just went over, she climbed up in the mother's lap and cried with her. Sometimes we can comfort and encourage and strengthen others with just a smile, can't we? Smile at somebody? Robert Louis Stevenson tells of a storm that had caught a ship off the rocky coast and threatened to drive it and its passengers into the rocks and into destruction. And in the midst of all the terror, there was one man, one daring man, who was ordered otherwise. But he went to the deck and he made his way dangerously to the pilot house, and he saw the steerman at his post holding the wheel unwaveringly and inch by inch turning the ship out once more to the sea. And when the pilot, who is in this desperate situation, fighting this desperate storm, trying with all his might to get that ship out of that and back into the safety of the sea, he looked over and saw this man, and he smiled at him. And the man left and went out to the people and said, all is well. Because that smile gave that man confidence. The pilot's got it under control. And sometimes we can do that. Or maybe it's just a kind word that you speak to somebody. It doesn't have to be something fancy, something thought out, something intellectual. Just a kind word. Sometimes out of the blue. I read a story about a fellow named Douglas Moore, who's 15 years old, lived in Missouri. He'd been feeling bad for several days. His temperature was ranging from 103 to 105. He was suffering from flu-like symptoms. And finally, his mother took him to the hospital in St. Louis, and he was diagnosed as having leukemia. And the doctors told him in very frank terms about his disease, and they said for the next 3 years he would have to undergo chemotherapy. And they didn't sugarcoat the side effects. They told him he'd go bald and that his body would most likely bloat. And after learning all this, this young man, Douglas, went into a deep depression. And so his aunt called a flower shop and sent him some flowers, an arrangement of flowers, and she told the clerk there at the flower shop that it was for her teenage nephew who has leukemia. When the flowers arrived at the hospital, they were beautiful. And Douglas read the card from his aunt, and then he saw a second card. And there were the flowers. And so he read the second card. And the card said, Douglas, I took your order. I work at Brick's Florist. I had leukemia when I was 7 years old. I'm 22 years old now and doing great. Good luck. My heart goes out to you. Sincerely, Laura Bradley. And according to the story, his face just lit up and he said, oh. You know, it's funny, this young man, Douglas Marr, was in the hospital filled with millions of dollars of the most sophisticated medical equipment around. He was being treated by expert doctors and nurses with medical training combined, totaling in the hundreds of years. But it was a sales clerk in a flower shop. A woman making $170 a week, who by taking the time and by willing to do so, she did what her heart told her, and she included in that order a little card and note of her own. And it made all the difference to that young man. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Sometimes it just takes a kind word to comfort others. And you know, if we're going to be God-like, we will comfort one another. That's evident in the passage we just looked at. But it's also evident in that passage that we hear quoted so often in Psalm 23 and verse 4. The psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Now remember, that's literally the definition of comfort from the Greek, side by side. Lord, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, he says, they comfort me. The Lord comforts us, doesn't He? And oh, if we want to be like the Lord, we'll strive to comfort one another. And so we love one another when we care for one another. We love one another when we comfort one another. And finally, we love one another when we confront one another. And this gets a little confusing because it kind of goes in the face of what the American version or definition of love is. Maybe not just America, I pick on America. Maybe this version or this definition of love has become worldwide. And it is a perverted, twisted definition of what true love really is. And it has led to such things as trying to outlaw spanking your child. Because people don't understand what real, true love is. It has led to such concepts as that you should never raise your voice and that you should never say anything contrary and that you should just leave people alone and their mistakes and their errors and on the list goes. Is all that loving? I want to tell you right now, the most abused child on the face of this earth is the one whose parents never disciplined them. That's the most abused child. God chastens those whom He loves. The psalmist tells us, or the Proverbs writer tells us, that the father who withholds the rod from his child, he hates. That's the word used. His child. He hates his son. And if I really love my brother, and I see that they're straying, and I see that they're erring, or they've committed some sin, the love that I have for his soul will demand that I confront them about that sin. Well, you see, to ignore it is just to let them go on and be guilty of it and to die in that sin and lose their eternal soul. Confrontation is not pleasant. I don't like it. I know that you don't like it. It's hard to find the right words to say. It's hard to project the proper tone so that it don't come across the wrong way. It's difficult to do that for me. And I know it is for some others. There are some who are very good at it. But it's never a pleasant thing. Nevertheless, love demands that we do that for one another. In Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Confront him with that. And if he repents, forgive him. Now there are passages. passages that speak to the concept of how we ought to go about rebuking someone. For example, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes there and says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness," or meekness, "considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, I get a better understanding of what Paul means here by confronting them as in a spirit of meekness or gentleness. I get a better understanding of what Paul means by that when I turn over and read what he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2. Because I think sometimes people misunderstand what gentleness or meekness is, because Jesus was a meek man and he was a gentle man. But sometimes he would raise his voice when he was rebuking others, wouldn't he? So just because you raise your voice doesn't necessarily mean that you're not being gentle or meek. Just because you speak a little faster or seem excited when you're speaking it, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're being harsh or cruel in any way. Sometimes people misinterpret that, and we have to be careful. But in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, Paul tells Timothy this, and I want you to watch this now. He says in verse 1, "Do not rebuke," now underscore that word rebuke, "do not rebuke an older man." Now let's just stop there, and I want you to look at verse 20. "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all." And if you read the context there, beginning verse 17, he's talking about elders there. "And those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all." But he had just said, "Do not rebuke an older man." Well, which is it? Do I rebuke or don't I rebuke? Timothy's scratching his head. "Paul, you're contradicting yourself." Well, that word in verse 1, "do not rebuke an older man," is the Greek word that is different than the word used in verse 20. The Greek word used in verse 1, "do not rebuke an older man," is the Greek word epipliso. I know how y'all enjoy my Greek. And that word carries with it the idea of treating harshly, metaphorically, to strike against. In other words, to do so with a harsh, hateful attitude. And Paul says, you do not rebuke in that way to anybody. It also denotes what's in the heart. You're going to somebody and rebuking them, and you don't have the loving attitude inside. Maybe it's just a holier-than-thou attitude. But you do not rebuke harshly anyone in sin. Anyone, I say anyone, you say, well, it's the older man. Read on. "Do not rebuke harshly in this way an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." And that pretty much covers everybody. We never are to rebuke anybody at any time in this harsh, mean-spirited, hateful attitude type manner. That's what Paul's saying here. But now the Greek word in verse 20 is the Greek word elegko. And that means literally to reprove, rebuke, correct. And this word does not imply the disrespect the word in verse 1 implies. The idea of a loving rebuke, a correcting rebuke. You're rebuking with the attitude of wanting that brother to correct themselves so that they may be saved. That's all behind this idea of rebuke. And I believe when we understand that, we can see better what Paul means in Galatians 6:1 when he says to confront them with a spirit of gentleness and with a spirit of meekness. So we need to be careful when a brother's in sin, because sometimes we may get that holier-than-thou attitude in our heart, and that's wrong. Better do as Paul said and consider ourselves, lest you also be tempted. There's been times when you've been faced with temptation. There's been times when you've given in to that temptation. You're not perfect. So consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, I said that caring for one another makes us God-like, and I said that comforting one another makes us God-like. Well, confronting those in sin also makes us God-like. Remember the sermon from this morning? We had a lesson from Haggai chapter 1. That's in the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 1. And these people were in sin. They had become lazy. They were neglecting the work on the Lord's house, being distracted by other things that were of a more personal nature as far as their wants and needs and desires, and neglecting to build the Lord's house. And the Lord come down and spoke to them through this prophet Haggai and said in verse 5, consider your ways. And you read all the way down verses 1 to 11, God is rebuking them and reminding them, consider your ways, you're in sin, stop doing this, get to work on the Lord's house. And then look at what happened as a result of that. Remember verse 12, the Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. You see the response? Now what if God just kept his mouth shut? I'm not going to speak to these people through Haggai. They're in sin, they're doing wrong, but I'm just going to leave them alone. They may never have repented. You see, God didn't do this because God is mean-spirited and because God hates us and doesn't want us and just wants to ridicule us and run us in the ground. Absolutely not. God loved those people. And that's why he showed them, look, you're wrong here. And you need to repent and get right. And when we see a brother in sin, to ignore that, because I'm afraid I'll hurt his feelings or run him off or make him mad at me, that's a loveless act. The loving thing to do is approach them. Strive to be as gentle and meek and friendly as you possibly can, but approach them and speak with them about that sin so that they may make those things right. Why do we do that? Why do we confront them? Because we love them. We don't want them to die in that sin and be lost eternally. Love one another. On and on, John says love one another. But he's not the only one, is he? We looked at some references where Paul says that we ought to love one another, and that on this hangs the law and the prophets, Romans 13. Remember we read that? Look at what Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, Peter says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Peter and Paul are apostles of love too, because they're serving a God of love. The Hebrew writer, remember? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1 says there, let brotherly love continue. What great admonition that we need. And oh, how we need to always love one another. Not only during peace, but times when disagreements occur, times when feathers get ruffled. Let's love one another and try to deal with things the way they ought to be dealt with at all times. We love one another when we care for one another. We love one another when we comfort one another. And we love one another when we confront one another. Let's pray.